Thank you. Good to be with you this evening. For those of you that haven't met me, my name is Bill Galtier, and I'm glad to be your speaker this evening. The theme of our message, title of our message, is Listen and Live. Listen and Live. And we're going to be covering 400 years of biblical history, all of the prophets and kings of the divided kingdom era in Israel, and we're going to do all that in 60 minutes, so we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this maybe is a good time in this study that you're doing, this 10-week series through the story and all of these stories of the whole Bible, Genesis through Revelation. It's a good time to think about the fact that to read the Bible without Jesus is a very dangerous thing to do. And that's especially true with the Old Testament. And Jesus himself said this, you might recall, in John's Gospel. He was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and these guys were the experts in the Bible of their day. And I mean, that was a good thing. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, the commandments, and they devoted their lives to studying them and to trying to live them out. However, they did not understand that the whole point of the scriptures was to lead them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who had come and brought the kingdom of God to earth. And so Jesus said to them, look, you guys study the scriptures backwards and forwards, but you don't realize they're meant to bring you to me, that you might live. And because you don't come to me, you're dead. You're on the path of destruction. And, I mean, they just hated Jesus for these kinds of things that he said, so they wanted to kill him. So when we're reading the Bible, we need to do it with Jesus. First of all, that means, of course, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and also as our friend. But it also means literally sitting down or standing up, whatever you're doing, and reading with Jesus. You need to realize that he's with you. The risen Christ is here, and he's with you. Take a hold of his hand. Talk to him while you're reading. Ask him to help you understand what you're reading. Because we know that the Bible itself, as a book, is authoritative and anointed by the Holy Spirit, inspired by God. These are the words of God. We can trust them. And that's important to believe that. But it's just as important to believe in the anointing of the reading of the Scriptures. We need God's help to read the Scriptures. This is a dangerous book. A lot of people use the Bible, and they use it to damage people. And prior to the coming of Christ, very few of the people that studied the Old Testament really understood the prophecies and really came to trust in a God of mercy. Most people were caught up in a legalism that was deadly. And many people, even today, they might call themselves Christians, sort of like Americans or something, but not really have a born-again, living relationship with Jesus, depending on the Holy Spirit, the words of God alive in their hearts and changing their person. And so we need to trust in Jesus as we read the Scriptures. Now, I know that I need to be trusting in Jesus as I share them with you. And that's always true whenever I speak. But if there ever was a time that I was speaking and it was obvious to me that I really needed to trust the Holy Spirit, it'd be tonight. I mean, what we have before us this evening, this is a great challenge for me. I mean, some of you don't know me that well, but I speak a lot, and when I speak, I usually speak on topics of spiritual formation or Christian psychology, things that are very practical and experiential and relational and applicational. And I live in that space. That's the space I read and study in. That's the space I just live in my own prayers and spiritual disciplines, and that's what I write about. And so I got a lot of stuff to talk about as it relates to how do we really live this life with God. And so that stuff can kind of just flow out of me. But when it comes time to covering 400 years of Old Testament history, and what do we have, 38 kings, I think it is, and all these prophets, and just a great number of stories. It's like, wow, this is like a lot of material, and it's a lot of data. It's a lot of content. So it's like, man, I'm gonna be up here, you know, just standing in my underwear in front of everybody. How? What am I gonna say? How am I gonna communicate? It's like not my strength, you know. So you're either in for an evening of being like really bored because Bill's not very good at this, or you're in for an evening of being ministered to powerfully by the Holy Spirit because you and I are depending not on Bill's Bible knowledge, but on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's really always true. It means nothing that I'm standing here talking to you, sharing with you, in whatever hours I've put into my message, and whatever knowledge, wisdom, or gifts that I might have as a speaker to share with you. That means nothing unless somehow in my role I facilitate you listening to Jesus. That's what means everything. Christ is here. He's risen from the dead. He knows you. He knows your life. He knows your hurts. As I was praying for you, I had the sense that there would be some people here this evening that in their experience of their life, they'll feel like Peter felt when he found himself sinking into the sea, drowning. And you really tried to step out and follow the Lord, but you're overwhelmed with some problems in your life right now, or some people that you love and what they're going through and how that's bringing you down and you're sinking. And like Peter, you need to reach up your hand and cry out to Jesus, save me, Lord. You need to trust that hand of the Lord to reach down and pick you up and walk with you on the water back to the boat. And also, as I was praying, the other thing I imagined and sensed from the Lord was that there were some people here, probably a lot of people, I think I would say I'm one of those people, who are hungry for God and hungry for His words. Remember, Jesus miraculously fed the thousands with just a few loaves of bread. At least two times He did this. Astounding miracle that He created bread out of thin air. Created fish out of thin air. He could do that. And on one occasion, He said to one of the disciples, you know, well, let's get some food to feed these people. You know, thousands of people that are hungry, 5,000 men and thousands of women and children besides. And the disciples like, Lord, you know, we're kind of like tired of them hanging around. I'm paraphrasing here. We're tired of them hanging around. They're bothering us. We want to be alone with you and all these people are around here. Let's just get rid of them. And besides that, where are we going to find food to feed all these people? I mean, that's ridiculous, Jesus. We walk to the store. They're not going to have enough bread to feed all these people. I mean, you know, he's seen the miracles of the Lord, but he's not seeing the risen Christ in the moment. He's thinking that Jesus has given him a big problem to solve. Find bread to feed thousands of people. And he's looking at his own hands and his own resources. I can't feed all these people. Let's just get rid of them. They've been a nuisance to me anyway. And the disciples are feeling like that all the time. People always crowding in and pressing in on Jesus. And they're trying to learn from him and usher in the kingdom of God. So, you know, Jesus said this to test Philip, we read in the scriptures. And then Jesus did the miracle again, you know, fed all the thousands of people. And, you know, and then he later chides the disciples and says, you know, don't you get it yet? Don't you realize? Don't you understand spiritual reality? Don't you see what I can do? See, now we are in the same situation this evening. We're standing before the Word of God, some challenging scriptures. We're sitting here to learn. And if we only use our brains and the experiences that we've had from studying the Bible, reading the storybook, and we're not listening to the risen Christ right now, so really, it's a waste of time. I mean, it's a beautiful day outside. What are we doing in here? The words of life come from Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. And so don't ever let anybody take a scripture out of context and use it to damage you. Don't you ever do that to anybody. Don't take Bible verses and put them on people like Band-Aids or like you're trying to fix. That's putting your pearls before swine, Jesus said. not because people are swine that are having problems. That's not the point. The point is, pigs that are hungry can't make any use of pearls. So when you got some great pearl from Scripture, don't just lay it on somebody. I've made this mistake many times. This is a confession of sin right now. We need to be careful how we use God's Word. So any Scripture, we need to understand it in the context. First of all, the immediate context that it's written in, that paragraph, that chapter, that book of the Bible. But second of all, the context of the whole Bible. But in all of that, and most of all, we need to understand every jot and tittle from Scripture in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is reigning in glory at the right hand of the Father, and also right here, even inside our very bodies and souls in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. Jesus puts a smile on God for us. The smile was always there, but hardly anybody saw it. Nobody knew that God was Abba, Papa, a loving daddy. Nobody understood God as a friend that sticks closer than a brother. People didn't understand God that way until Jesus showed us what God is like. So some of the scriptures we're going to be dealing with and talking about, we're dealing with prophets that are communicating angry messages. And we've got to be careful with that stuff. So I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. But that was a little introduction. I promised myself that I would not get too unhinged from my notes and our text, because we got a lot of material to cover, and you want to understand these stories that are in the Scripture. And last time I think I might have gotten a little loose with the marathon story and the apprenticeship to Jesus theme, and because that's the stuff I love talking about, life with Jesus. So let's just get into this. So the theme is listen and live. Again, we're talking about the kings and the prophets from the divided kingdom era, 400 years of biblical history. A theme verse for our evening would be 2 Kings 17, 13 to 14. I'm sorry I don't have an outline for you this evening. So I am recording this, and you can get that on my website free of charge. Just go to soulshepherding.org. Audio messages from all the talks I've been giving the last few months and going forward are recorded there, and they're available for you to listen to online or download. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. The people did not listen. The prophets spoke the word of the Lord, which was a word of love and compassion. They wouldn't listen. So at times it became a stern word of warning to try to wake them up. Continually, God says to his people through the prophets, listen. Listen to my words and live. To listen, what does it mean to listen? This is something that we need to pause a moment on and think about. To listen is not to hear with your physical ears. To listen is to hear with your spiritual ears, is to hear with your heart, is to let the seed of the Word of God penetrate a soft heart so the life of God enters into you. To listen is to obey. That's how you know if you've listened to God, is if you are obeying the Lord. And to obey the Lord is not just to do the behaviors that the Bible speaks of a righteous person doing. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did, and it killed them. I don't know if you've ever heard this saying, don't try to obey the words of the Bible. They'll kill you. Don't try to obey the commandments. It'll kill you. If you try in your own strength to just do all the things that you should, it's going to destroy you. You can't do it. Now, don't go to the opposite extreme and be helpless and do nothing, because that'll kill you too. No, you've got to go to Jesus and trust Jesus and let his words come into your heart and learn how to become the kind of person who would obey the commandments of the Bible. We've got to become a different kind of person that only happens by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, as we trust the Lord and as we train with Him. We've got to go into training with Jesus. And see, now I'm getting into spiritual formation again. So, but it's so important that you understand that, when it comes to obeying the words of the Lord, it's not something that you or I can do directly by trying hard. We can't remind ourselves of that too often. The key is we've got to become a different kind of person. Over time, God helping us as we do spiritual disciplines, as we participate in church and in Christian community, we learn and we grow in grace to become a different kind of person. And what happens is we find ourselves in the wonderful, delightful position of accidental obedience. We find ourselves obeying the Lord when we didn't even plan to do so. It's just a part of us. It just comes out of us like fruit that grows from a tree. Reminds us of some things that Jesus said, didn't it? Become a good tree and you will bear fruit naturally. The way to obey the commandments of the Lord is to become the kind of person who is in love with Jesus, holding His hand, walking with Him, listening to Him, heart ever softer to the Lord, the words of God coming into our hearts, being worked into our life, into even the parts of our bodies, the members of our body, and in all of us, our heart and mind, our soul, our spirit, our relationships, the life of God coming into us, being worked out into life. See? And then we find ourselves obeying the Lord. So to listen to the Lord is to obey Him. So at the beginning of we're chapters 14 through 17 in the story, we come upon Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And we don't have time to talk about all the kings, but these two are the first two, and it's when the kingdom gets divided, which we talked about last week with Saul and David and Solomon. The kingdom of Israel was united. And that is largely to the credit of Samuel, the great prophet that had anointed Saul and David, and to the credit of David. David is the ultimate king, the model. And we continually read of that in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We hear the stories of the different kings, the good and bad kings. The reference always goes back to King David. And, of course, as you know from last week, King David was not perfect. He had some horrible sins in his life, but that's part of what endears us to him, is that we can relate to David. You know, he screwed up, and we screw up too, but he had a heart for God, and he confessed his sin, and he grew in the Lord. And, wow, these psalms he wrote for us, just incredible, how he teaches us to worship the Lord so honestly and so authentically. And that would have been fun to talk to you last week about David. I'm trying so hard to stay on track, and I just keep going off in these areas that I have all this excitement about. I said, okay, let's get back to Jeroboam and Rehoboam. There really, really is some good stuff here. Jeroboam served under King Solomon, okay? And interesting thing about Jeroboam is that the Lord had told him he would be the next king. And even though he was not in David's line, yeah, it's a familiar story. It's like what happened to David. And Jeroboam had a great start. He waited on God's timing. And rather than trying to make things happen for himself, he fled into the desert and waited in prayer for the Lord to make him king. Oh, that's great. That's in the example of David. That's exactly what David did. Well, meanwhile, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was made king. And Rehoboam did not listen to godly counsel. Instead of serving the people, he oppressed them. Even worse than Solomon had done, he treated them like slaves. In arrogance, he told to the people, "My finger is thicker than my father's waist." In other words, "I'm going to be even tougher on you than he was." The people were really oppressed and overloaded under Solomon, as Solomon built up the empire, and Israel was the greatest empire of its day at that time. So the people were really upset with Rehoboam, and most of the country of Israel rebelled. The whole northern kingdom rebelled against Rehoboam, and Jeroboam was made their king. And that fulfilled the prophecy of the Lord over Jeroboam's life. So, why did Israel become divided? Because under Solomon, Israel's worship became divided. An organization, whether it's a church or a company or a family and a person, always follows its worship. Your view of God and how you live that out determines everything about you. And because Israel's worship became divided between Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, and the Baals and Asherah and all these other false gods, and a lot of that was because of their intermarrying with foreign peoples, because they were divided in their hearts, they wanted to worship Yahweh and Baal. See? It's like today, you know, Jesus and you fill in the blank. Whatever you fill in that blank with, you're in big trouble. Because there's no and. It's Jesus. That's all we got. It's Jesus. Leads into the Trinity and the kingdom of God. And that's our source of worship. So the divided worship, the lack of listening to God and obeying the Lord from the heart, led Israel into becoming a divided kingdom. So Jeroboam was king of Israel. It's kind of confusing, but Israel now is going to refer to the larger northern half of the country, and Judah is going to refer to the smaller southern section of the country that included Jerusalem and continued on with the Davidic line. Very interesting things we're going to see about the two kingdoms at this time. So Jeroboam, he had a problem because he wasn't king over all of Israel, and he wasn't king over Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was where the temple was. So what was he going to do about that? Well, he was pretty nervous about his people migrating all the way down south and going to the temple three times a year for the festivals to worship the Lord, as they had always done. Because then they were going into Rehoboam's jurisdiction, and they might decide they'd rather have Rehoboam king rather than Jeroboam. So in other words, Jeroboam stopped trusting the Lord. Like, he began waiting for the Lord to exalt him as king, not making it happen himself. And then he got off track. He started trying to control things. He started trying to make things happen. He got afraid and insecure. So he says, well, we're going to get our own places of worship. We're not going to use the temple in Jerusalem. See? So then that just brings in all the false prophets and false gods and all the idolatry. And so it got really, really bad in the north. He set up two golden calves, his idols, for them to worship. And, you know, the Lord had raised up Jeroboam by his spirit, by his grace. Out of his favor, he had prospered him, made him king, even healed him of a disease. But still, Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we read in the scriptures that he aroused the Lord's anger. I'll talk about that in a minute. Meanwhile, Rehoboam, in the south in Judah, also led the people of Israelites in Judah into idolatry. Set up high places and the sacred stones and Asherah poles, and so we had idolatry there as well. And so for many generations, the Bible commentary is the same. We got almost 400 years of biblical history here, and for almost all of the kings, 38 kings, 30 of them, it was said, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, or his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord as David's had been. What a chilling epitaph on a life that is a gift of God and given every chance to love him and to love other people, but persistently chooses selfishness, pride, worship of self, or something else besides the Lord. It's on the tombstones of some lives even today, even before some of us reach the grave. He did evil, she did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Their hearts were not fully devoted to the Lord as David's had been. So, 30 of the 38 kings, this was true of them. Only 8 of the kings were good kings, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Keeping in mind that the good kings were not perfect, just like David was not perfect. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about in a process of being perfected by grace. by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about being the kind of person who trusts in the Lord, who gives your heart to the Lord, so that you are more and more living a righteous life and keeping the commandments, which Jesus told us boil down to loving God with your whole self and loving the people near you, whoever you can reach, loving those people. Not perfectly, but being perfected. Okay, so we confess our sins and we grow in grace, but if we belong to Jesus Christ, I mean, what is the test? I mean, God only knows who's born again, but whether or not I truly belong to Jesus, it shows up in the people that really know me when they look at me. Do you see more of Jesus in Bill today than you did, say, 5 years ago? If the answer is not yes, then Bill is in trouble. I'm not necessarily going to say that means I'm going to hell. But that's the biblical test. Anyone who claims to belong to Jesus must walk as he walked. The test is that we're becoming more like him. Well, of course, we have a long ways to go, but we're on the journey, and the change is actually happening. You see, I mean, that's really, really the key here. In a pre-Christ sense, in an anticipating Christ sense, these good kings were part of that. And they are Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah. I figured since they made the list of good kings, we ought to at least mention their names, you know, kind of like the honor roll of kings here. So, the eight good kings. Asa, the first of the good kings in the divided kingdom era, was the great-grandson of David. So not too far removed. David, the man after God's own heart. In other words, Asa was a man and a king who listened to God. And so about Asa, king of Judah, the Bible says, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. And that connection to his father David, I mean, the generational connections, we talked about this when I was talking about the patriarchs, but the passing of the baton of faith from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. I mean, the Hebrews have a real sense of community and lineage. And so that's why it's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or later it's the God of Jacob. I never heard anybody say this, but we ought to translate that, the God of our family. That's what it's supposed to be. We're a family here. This is the family of God. This is a church family. We're friends here. We love one another. We're following Christ together. You see? Some of us are closer to someone in this room than we are to even our own blood relatives. See, we're together in Christ, following the Lord, and it's the God of our family. That's really, I think, the idea of the God of Jacob that we read about, that term. So, then we have Josiah, one of the best kings of Judah. This is an interesting, I'm not covering all the kings, but I want to mention Josiah. One of the best kings of Judah. He came 300 years after Solomon's death, so this is a long time after Asa. He began his reign as an 8-year-old boy. And Josiah, I mean, there's 8 kings, but of the 8 kings, 2 of them are like really good kings. Josiah and Hezekiah. We're going to talk a little about Hezekiah later, but just want to mention Josiah. An 8-year-old boy, because, you know, it's genetics, he's in the lineage, becomes king. And he is one of the good kings. What does that say to the other 30 men who were bad kings? Well, Jesus picked up on this theme, didn't he? I mean, maybe, you know, so many things that Jesus brought out, we can see them in the Old Testament, especially with hindsight. But the people in his culture weren't seeing it. I mean, it wasn't that long ago. Children were to be seen and not heard. Some of you were raised with that. Now, kids are just kind of in the way. We just kind of tolerate them. If they can't help us out on the farm, I'm not sure what good they are. Maybe it's not that bad. But there's, you know, it's different now, thank God. Generally, we don't view kids that way. Kids are to be held and loved and encouraged and taught, and we raise them up. But Jesus, in a culture that was not valuing of children, remember the disciples said, Jesus is too busy. Mom's, you know, go, you know, don't bring your kids to Jesus. He's teaching the adults. Can't you see? He's changing the world here. You're interrupting him with the needs of kids. Bring the little children to me. Hey, look, if you don't become like one of these children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Wow. Talk about a mind-blowing statement. Nobody would have said anything like that ever. See? So God uses Josiah, a child king. Interesting, you know, of the eight good kings, of the 38 kings, the eight that were good, all eight are from Judah. There were no good kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. None. Over 400 years. All those generations, all bad kings. Isn't that something? So, I hope that you bring the child in you to Jesus. And I know you do, Monique. For your children's books that we love. I hope that we all do. I hope that we all have a little kid in us that's alive and well and feels safe in the arms of Jesus. Because if you're disconnected from that part of you, or that part of you is under some shame or guilt, or if you're just too serious about life, working too hard and stressed out, and you just don't know how to play, I mean, you really need some help with that. Because you just can't go far in the spiritual life in growing in grace without that child in you being released. Because if we don't become childlike, we can't even begin to grow in grace. That's what Jesus is teaching us. So then we have the great emphasis on the prophets during this period. God's messengers, they're referred to. And at the same time that the kings were leading the people to betray the Lord and to follow their own desires, that was the king's example. The prophets, the Lord raised up the prophets to speak the word of the Lord to people and to remind them to worship the Lord and to remind them to love the poor and the needy. And so the prophets have this great voice during these generations. Unfortunately, few people listen to them. It's very interesting, an interesting study to look at the kings and the prophets, the civic leaders and the spiritual leaders, and the times that Israel, particularly the times that Judah is right and is going on a good path. When we have a good king, what makes the king good? Why was Josiah able to be a good king at 8 years old? It's when the good kings listen to the prophets and to other wise, godly men and women. And when the prophets are in power, and the kings are submitting to the prophets, spiritually, the people of God are thriving. Now, the same thing is true in the church today. And we've got a big problem with this. Sometimes our church leaders, and this gets into my area of ministry, it doesn't maybe affect all of you, very many of you, very directly, but we're so prone as church leaders to be listening to bad kings rather than to the prophets. What we need in our churches and in our communities is spiritual leadership, spirit-led leaders. More than spiritual leadership, what we tend to gravitate towards is cultural wisdom and cultural leadership. And so much of what is taught in the area of leadership is really in the church, is really the same as you get in the secular world, except there's Bible verses put into it to baptize it. But it's just a lot of cultural wisdom. It's a lot of use your gifts and try hard to make things happen. Get smart, gifted people together and let's go do it. And maybe we remember to pray and ask God to bless what we're doing. And that sort of thinking is rampant today in our lives and in our organizations. And it's dominated my life until the last 10 years. As a committed, dedicated Christian, not even realizing it, I was in so many ways in cultural process, the way of the bad kings. Maybe not to that extreme in terms of how evil they were, certainly not. But cultural wisdom will get us nowhere. Common sense will get us nowhere. The wisdom of a psychologist will get us nowhere. I can say that because I'm a psychologist. Okay? This stuff is worthless, except as it's submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're listening to the Holy Spirit, and He is speaking to us. You see? So that's what we see when Israel is right, when there's a good king that's reigning. It's because the good king is listening to the prophet, and the prophet is listening to the Lord, and the king is learning how to listen to God. So Jesus is the leader. And this is what Samuel predicted would be a problem. When the Lord said to Samuel, "They have not rejected you as prophet. They have rejected me. They do not want me to be their king and their leader. They want a human king. And it will be disastrous." And it sure was disastrous. So God's messengers come onto the scene. The first and most famous, the first of the famous prophets. They're called major prophets. If you study the Bible, there's the major prophets and the minor prophets. Elijah is one of the major prophets. He served when Ahab was king of Israel. Ahab was one of the most evil kings of all, and he was married to Jezebel. Jezebel was probably the most famous, is probably the most famous wicked woman ever to live. God used Elijah to perform many miracles, raising up a dead son of a widow, the jar of flour and jug of oil that never went dry for the widow of Zarephath. Many prophecies he spoke that came true. Elijah prophesied that it wouldn't rain except at the word of the Lord, and there was a drought, there was a famine, it didn't rain for 3 years. And the Lord, during this time, the Lord led Elijah to go into a fertile ravine, and the Lord fed him miraculously with ravens that came to him and a brook that was flowing with water, even in the drought, and Elijah was cared for there. The famine was very difficult on Israel. Israel was very far from the Lord. One of the questions we need to ask, and maybe this is the time to ask it, is, was God being mean in punishing Israel with a famine? If you were going through that famine at that time, you very well might have felt that way. Because I imagine there were people, innocent children perhaps even, starving to death. It was very gruesome. A very, very tough thing going on there. As a general rule, it's very good to never think of God as being mean. That would be a good guideline for interpreting Scripture. That whatever this Scripture means, it does not indicate that the Lord is mean. So, what is going on here? The people have rejected the Lord. They have cut themselves off from Him. They are living lives of evil. Now, does God get angry because it's like He's offended? I'm the great God, and you have rejected me, so I am going to zap you. I mean, that, sometimes we get like that's the idea. The guy's like, around wielding thunderbolts when he's angry. Boom, boom. You've offended me. I'm the great holy one. Come on. It's nothing like that. When God is angry, it is an expression of love in the highest degree. It is an expression of kindness. There are people in a living hell taking many other people with them. They have cut themselves off from the source of life. They have cut themselves off from compassion and grace. And God, in gentleness, but yet in firmness, is reaching out, trying to wake them up as a last resort. Sometimes God will get angry. And we see that quite a bit in the prophets of the Old Testament. Put it in the context. The idolatry and the evil that is going on, and how deadly that was, not only from the standpoint of eternity, yes, that, but in the moment, it was a living death. Yeah, there was excitement in sin then, just like there is now, but it's empty. I mean, we all know that, right? I mean, we're all sinners here. We've all tried sin. We've all eaten of the apple. We've had our thrills or our kicks or our, you know, excitements that come from that, doing forbidden things. And every one of us, if we've got any degree of awareness, would come back and say, man, that's bad stuff. Why did I do that? That was stupid. That hurt me. That hurt people I love. Sin is bad for us. So God, in love, will try to wake us up and convict us. I mean, he starts off with gentleness and softness, but when we don't respond to that, if we keep rejecting him, and that's what sin is. Sin is saying, Jesus, I don't want you to be my shepherd. This is what I want. This is what's going to make me feel good. That's what sin is. See? And when we keep going that way, the Lord in his mercy will come and try to wake us up. And he might get angry. So, never think that God is mean. And when you see expressions of God being angry in the Bible, be very careful, because there's two mistakes you might make. The first mistake is what I've just been saying. You might conclude that God is just like an angry guy. And it's like, you might interpret the fear of the Lord to be like, oh, don't cross the Lord, he's going to zap you. It's like, no, that's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of, I mean, it's a kind of a fear of the Lord, but that's not the kind that the Bible's promoting. The kind, when you're reading the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, about the fear of the Lord, it's like this. You're carrying a one-week-old baby that, like, can't even hold its body parts together unless it's wrapped in a blanket. And it's got that soft head. And you're holding this precious thing, and you're like, you don't want to drop it. That's the fear of the Lord. It's like God is so good. We are so blessed to know him, to have life with him, that he trusts us and we get to serve him. We bear his name. This is like so precious. Let's be careful. That's the fear of the Lord. You see? So don't think God is mean. Don't think he's just like an angry guy when you see the angry scriptures. But the next thing, don't make the opposite mistake, because we do a lot of this today. Wow. I mean, there were previous generations that you know, it was hellfire and brimstone, and we kind of look at that and go, wow. They're kind of missing it there. And then they were off on that. But we've gone off to the other extreme. What we tend to do is like we kind of like make God a nice guy. You know, God's not a nice guy. Have you read the Chronicles of Narnia? God's nice. But, I mean, that's like not like a good description of God. Like he's just soft and sweet all the time. Because love, you know, he's not like a marshmallow, you know? He's not like Mr. Rogers, you know? I mean, Mr. Rogers is great, but, I mean, God, love needs to be tough, too. I mean, if you can't say no, if you don't have any backbone, that's not love. That's just being nice. So, you know, God is strong, too. He's holy. He's powerful. You read the Chronicles of Narnia and Little Lucy, and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Little Lucy is hearing about Aslan, the great lion. And she's like scared. It's like, this lion is powerful. I don't think I want to meet a lion. You're talking about him like he's like really important and special. But I'm scared. And Beaver, I mean, it's so good. Beaver's like, oh. No. He's not safe. She says, I mean, is he safe? I don't want to meet a lion. No, he's not safe. Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's good. He loves you. See, so, I mean, don't think of God as like, you know, he never gets angry. Or, you know, he's just nice and soft. No, he can be tough too, because he loves us. You see? So, we don't want to make either of those mistakes there. So, Elijah... Now I got to fly forward here. Elijah became known as the troubler of Israel. But the real troubler of Israel was Ahab at the time. The battle at Mount Carmel. Wow, is that something? Elijah sets up this battle between the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, and the false gods of the time. And he sets the stage and says, you know, we're going to make an altar here. You prophets of Baal, you make your altar there. You know, and then I'll make an altar over here to the Lord. We'll put our animal on there, our sacrifice. And then you pray to your gods to send down fire. And I'll pray to my God to send down fire. And whichever God sends fire, that's God. I mean, you got to love that. That's awesome. I mean, that'd be fun to go to, huh? Talk about faith. Elijah, boldness. Wow. So all day long, the prophets of Baal are crying out and yelling. Hundreds and hundreds of these guys, you know, dancing around, you know, calling on Baal, send down your fire. Then they start cutting themselves with spears and swords and make themselves bleed, thinking it'll make their God feel compassion for them and have mercy and send fire. No fire. Finally, you know, they give up and say, well, you know, we couldn't, our God couldn't do it, but neither can yours. Elijah just walks up so calmly to the fire, tells the servants, pour a bunch of water, dig a trench around this altar to the Lord, and then pour water on it. More water, more water, more water. They just keep pouring water. I don't know where they're getting the water in a drought, but they're pouring all this water on there, and going down into the trench till the trench is just, you know, just overflowing with water. Then Elijah prays a simple prayer. God sends fire from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, the wood on the altar, and licks up all of the water. And then all the people go, the Lord is God! The Lord is God! And everybody bows down and worships him. You know, finally. It's like, look what it takes. And then Elijah says, seize the prophets of Baal, and all of those false prophets are killed, which is what they should have been, according to the law. And then, you know, now again, this might seem like God's being mean, and you got to realize, these people are living in hell, and they're taking all kinds of other people with them. And these are learned leaders. I mean, it's like really big, big problem what they're doing. And God, out of his love, has got to do this. And I couldn't give you a Bible verse to quote this, but I'm sure that if any one of those false prophets, personally I believe this, if any one of those false prophets would have shown up before, you know, the Lord in heaven and said, oh, I am so sorry. You are God, and I love you, and I submit to you. And I want to be with you in heaven. I want you to rule me in forever. And I just was like so wrong in my life that I was not submitted to you. Rule over me. Be my God. Be my Lord. I worship you. I mean, if anybody would show up to the Lord in heaven like that, I believe he'd let him in. The problem is, if people don't want anything to do with God now, and they don't want God to rule them, they want to rule their own life, they're not going to change their mind when they get to heaven. It's a nice thought to think that they would, but in reality, they don't. But God is so merciful. Anybody that wants him to be their God, God wants them. He wants everybody. You know, 1 Timothy, maybe I was going to skip over this, but I've got to read this. This is so important. Because I just, as I was praying about this, I was just really sensing that the thing we really needed to address was our image of God. The goodness of God. God, our Savior, wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there's only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. God, our Savior, wants everyone to be saved. God doesn't want anybody going to hell. God doesn't send anybody to hell. People go there by separating themselves from him, by rejecting him. That's how it happens. And unfortunately, a lot of nice people are in a living hell, because even though they are nice people that are doing good things, they're trusting in themselves and not Jesus. And you can trust in yourself to do some relatively good things that our culture will applaud. But that's not the same as submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and asking him to rule over your life and worshiping him. That's not the same as operating with agape love from God. That's not the same as bringing honor to Jesus in what you do, not honor to self. You see, so if we really want the Lord, heaven is going to be open to us before we even get there. It's open to us now, in some sense. So Elijah says to the people, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And the Bible says, the people said nothing. Crazy. Well, that was before the fire fell from heaven. Then they said something. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. But, you know, I mean, they didn't stick with that. That was like a short-lived moment. For most of the people, their hearts weren't really changed. So Ahab was a very, very evil king. He was very fickle. And so at this moment in time, he kind of looked like a good guy. Yeah, Lord is God. The Lord is God. And he was like, you know, we're going to worship the Lord. Well, then he goes back on his chariot all the way back to Jezebel. And Jezebel wore the pants in the family, as we say today. And she was a really wicked woman. And she was like furious that all of her false prophets had been killed and that Elijah had shown her up. And she vowed that Elijah was going to be killed. She was going to have him murdered. And Ahab was like, oh, yeah, you're right. And now he was back on the other side already. He gave up on Yahweh, and he gave up on Elijah. So we have this crazy story here that Elijah outran the chariot. Did you see that? Elijah outran Ahab's chariot. 15 miles. This might be a good time to launch another marathon story, huh? 15 miles the guy runs, and outruns the chariot. Wow, that's incredible. Well, then, when he hears that Jezebel wants to kill him, he's scared to death, and he runs for his life. Now, it's kind of funny. I mean, a little old lady. I mean, she's a wicked woman, but she's a little old lady, and he's scared of her. I mean, he just called down fire from heaven. He just killed hundreds of false prophets, all men, and he's afraid of this lady. It's like, yes, interesting. Something's going on here with Elijah, our great leader, our great man of God. You know, he needs to learn some things, too. And so one of the best stories in this whole segment of the Bible is what Elijah does next. He goes 100 miles. I don't know if he ran 100 miles. You know, this was the world's first ultramarathon or, you know, what's going on. But he went 100 miles to Beersheba, deep, deep in the south of Judah, way far away. Then he left his servant there. And he goes another 20 miles into the wilderness. So this is 135 miles he's gone, just in maybe 6 days or something. It's like, man, this guy's covering the miles. And I don't even know that he's eating very much. And so now he sits down under a tree. And he cries out to the Lord, I want to die. He's just so depressed, in such despair. He says, I want to die. It's like, well, I mean, if he just would have stayed back there, I mean, Jezebel could have taken care of that for him. The little lady that wanted to kill him, and he ran away from her. It's like, it's really a crazy sort of story here. But very sad that he's in this situation, and yet so beautiful what the Lord does. Because the reality is that Elijah is burned out. And I'm, you know, as a leader, I'm very thankful this story is in here. And you might not think of yourself as a leader, but if you think about it more carefully, whether it's as a parent or a mentor or just someone that people listen to, you're probably a leader. I think if you're a Christian, you're meant to be a leader in some sense of sharing Christ with people in one way or another. And in leadership, in ministry service, we are very prone to overdo, to work too hard. As caregivers, we are prone to take on too much people's pain and people's burdens and to burn out. So thank God for the story of Elijah. He was burned out. And look how the Lord ministers to him. Elijah sleeps. An angel of the Lord comes and feeds him. Tells him to go sleep some more. Wakes him up again and feeds him. These are the Elijah disciplines. Sleep. Healthy food. I mean, you know, it's like, it sounds so basic, but if you're an active person with a lot of responsibility serving the Lord, probably one of the most important spiritual disciplines in your life is sleep. Because when you lay in bed, now if you're struggling with depression, then this is not true. I mean, you've got some happy people in the back, that's good. My wife is very happy to have me say this, and she just wants to make sure I live it. Because this is one of the disciplines for me. I mean, some of the other disciplines are kind of like easier for me to do, but this is a tough one. Laying in bed. I did that this morning. I woke up after 7 hours, And when I love mornings. I wake up in the mornings usually with energy, with a smile, I'm happy, I'm ready to go. And I'm, you know, ready to do stuff. Sometimes, and it would probably be good if I did this every day, but anyway, sometimes I lay in bed. Maybe go to the bathroom if I need to go to the bathroom. I just go back in bed and I lay there. And I pray. And the thing that makes it such a discipline for me, C.S. Lewis talked about this, but the wild animals start rushing in on me. All of the things I have to do that day start coming into my consciousness. All of my responsibilities, all of my appointments, all of my ideas for wonderful things I want to write about or develop in ministry. I mean, it's good. These are good wild animals, but nonetheless, they're wild, and they come charging at me, and, you know, activating me to get going and start, you know, get doing some stuff. And the problem with all that is, if I'm not careful, I'm doing all that work in Bill's energy, Bill's abilities, and Bill's intelligence. In other words, my flesh. And, you know, that's not, God's not in that. I need to be in the energy of the Spirit. I need to be led by the Spirit. So it's a good discipline to lay in bed in the morning for a while and pray. And just let those wild animals drop off later. Not now. I am meditating on the Word of God. I am with Jesus, my best friend. I am worshiping the Lord. And that's the most important thing. And really, if we understand worship, the only thing I want to accomplish that day. So, sleeping is one of Elijah's disciplines, as well as solitude in nature. The word of the Lord comes to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah proceeds to kind of dump his story of self-pity. "I've been zealous for you, but Israel has rejected me. I am all alone. There are no other prophets of the Lord left, and now they're trying to kill me. Is this the thanks I get for serving you with such bold faith?" I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. But a self-pity, you know, sort of venting. And now the good thing here is he's venting. He's got, this stuff's been stewing in him, and he needs to be honest about it. And the Lord is not like zapping him for being honest. The Lord's listening. Elijah needs to express this. But his emotions are based on some faulty thinking here. And some pride that has crept in to the great prophet. Because remember, he's in his own process of being perfected. This is the beauty of the Bible. Our greatest leaders, we get to see them in process. Kind of like, join the group. Hi, I'm Elijah. I'm a workaholic. You know, it's kind of like, welcome to the club. Okay, well, now we can get down to growing in grace. We can be honest here. See, I mean, that's the way. You got to read the Bible like you're in a 12-step group. And that's the way it's meant. That's the way it's meant to be. Got to be honest. So the Lord says to him, go out of the cave. He was in a cave. Go stand out there. I'm about to pass by. A powerful wind comes. It shakes the earth. The Lord was not wind. There's a great earthquake. The Lord was not the earthquake. There's a great fire. Remember, God has just sent fire down from heaven in response to Elijah's faith, his trust in the Lord. Remember, we talked about faith is trust. Fire fell from heaven. But in this instance, the Lord is not in the great fire. Then comes a gentle whisper. And the Lord is in the whisper. And he speaks to Elijah, words of truth and comfort. You are not alone. I have reserved 700 in Israel who do not bow the knee to Baal. I want you to go back the way you came. Stop running away from your problems, in other words. Go back the way you came. Take my hand, walk with me, and go anoint a new king and anoint a new prophet who's going to follow you, Elisha. And then we have Elijah mentoring Elisha. So the Lord speaks in the gentle whispers. Remember, we're talking about listen and live. How do we hear God? The normal way is the gentle whisper. Now, I wish that right now I could just kind of like give you my whole talk on listening to God, because it's a really good talk. But we'll have to suffice with that, that sometimes, and most normally, the way we hear God speak, of course, through the Scripture, but in ways that are consistent with that, and more personal maybe, it's a gentle whisper, meaning thoughts. God communicates His thoughts and puts them into our thoughts. And they come with a gentle touch, but yet they come with a sense of authority that God is speaking, always consistent with the Bible. Elijah gives a great lesson on listening to the Lord. So Elijah comes along. He does many miracles as well. It's interesting that Elijah is in a company of 50 prophets with Elijah. And this is almost like an early version of a monastery in the best sense of this institution. It's a group of godly men who are studying the Word and worshiping together, and they're all learning in community together. Elijah's taken up in a whirlwind, and Elijah becomes the next prophet. And I love the fact that he prays for a double anointing of the Spirit. Have you ever done that? Have you ever, like Elijah, attached yourself to an Elijah, a great leader, who you respect in some way, and read that person, talk to him, meet with him, and just try to learn from that man or that woman? I mean, have you ever found yourself so desperate to grow in God's grace, to be more like Jesus, that you would do anything to have somebody who is farther along than you in the journey who would listen to you and lead you to Jesus? Have you ever done that? Have you ever found an author, a Christian author, and read as many of that author's books as you can and become an expert in that author? Have you ever driven hours to go talk to somebody that's important, is a Christ ambassador in your life? Have you ever done that? If you've never done that, you're missing out. I can't imagine how you can expect yourself to become more like Jesus without a relationship like that. I couldn't do it. I get like a little kid, insecure, unsure of myself, desperate. And I've done this especially with two different men in my life. I've done crazy things. Spent time with them and learned from their relationship with Jesus. You just don't become great in Jesus without that. Elisha knew that, and he got it from Elijah. So there's many miracles in Elijah's life. I'm just mentioning them. He struck the Jordan River with Elijah's cloak and parted it. He purified a contaminated spring to provide fresh water for an entire town. He saved a poor widow who was going to have to sell herself into slavery, she and her son. Another woman, he prayed for her. She was childless. She had a child. Then when that child died, he prayed, and the child was raised from the dead. God healed Naaman of leprosy through him. That's a story. What a story that is. I mean, I wish we had time to go into that, because the people of Aram have been raiding Israel and making the slaves out of the young women, even probably raping the women. I mean, it's really a problem what's going on. And yet this one servant of Naaman is such a precious, we don't even know her name. It's like this no-name little girl. But she's so precious, she serves her master, even though this was her life that she was taken out of her. You know, she's a slave. She's, you know, deported from her own country. But she loves the Lord. She's blessing the one that's cursed her. You know, and God's giving her strength. And she is sad for her master who has leprosy. Gets him to go to Elisha and be healed. But he has to dip into the Jordan River, and he's offended by that, and doesn't want to do that. It's like, you know, I wonder what healing God has for you and for me, but we're too prideful to go into the Jordan River and get dirty. Now, it's a question worth pausing over. What good things does God have for me that I'm not humbling myself to be in a position to receive? There's a great story of Elisha's servant. I just need to mention this because on the theme of listening to God, you know this, how the armies of the enemy are coming in on Israel, and the servant sees all the armies are camped out. It's like, we're dead. Thousands upon thousands of enemy soldiers, and we're just this small country. You know, we don't have a chance. And Elisha prays, "Oh Lord, open his eyes." The Lord opens the servant's eyes, and he sees chariots of fire with angels all around. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for putting this story in the Bible to help us believe that right now there are chariots of fire driven by angels here in this room, following you as you go home. You have a guardian angel always with you, a powerful messenger and defender from the Lord sent to minister to you. See with the eyes of faith. Christ and his angel are with you always. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see your kingdom. Many prophets also come along. Amos and Hosea, a couple of the others, they're minor prophets. Then we get to the beginning of the end as the kingdom is unraveling. In the year of Hosea, king of Israel, the Assyrians captured Samaria, northern Israel, and deported the Israelites to Syria. And so it's gotten bad. It's like this is now, they've gone so far from the Lord, and his patience has run out. And as it turns out, it's the best thing that could happen for the future of Israel, for them to become deported and become exiles, taken out of their home country, and brought into Assyria. Meanwhile, in the southern kingdom of Judah, young King Hezekiah is watching this happen, and no doubt that's a big part of what wakes him up to not follow the tradition of his father and other bad kings and to be a good king. And Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. It took a lot of courage. And the Lord protected Judah from the Assyrians because, again, Hezekiah was listening to the prophet who was Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet at that time. There's a story about Isaiah helping Hezekiah come into a healing at the end of his life. It's a tremendous story. But just moving towards the conclusion here, just touching on a few things from Isaiah and then Jeremiah. And we'll take your questions. Isaiah is an incredible prophet. Isaiah chapter 6, he has this great vision of the Lord. He sees the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple. There's angels around him worshiping, "Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." It's glorious. It's wonderful. Worth our meditation. And the sound of their voices is like, you know, the rushing of waters. And Isaiah, we know it's a genuine vision because Isaiah confesses his sins. And that's what happens when you really encounter God, is you know you need mercy because he's holy. And he says, who, "Send me, Lord," because the Lord says, who shall I send? And then the Lord goes into ministry. I wonder if you've ever had a vision of the Lord. I wonder if you've ever prayed, "Lord, send me." So Isaiah has some beautiful words, just one example. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may not forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Isaiah 49, 15, 16. The Lord God is like a mother that could never forget her baby. That's how he feels about you. He has engraved your name on the palm of his hands. That's how much he loves you, how much he thinks about you. 750 years before Christ, Isaiah gives us incredible prophecies. The prophecy of the virgin birth, the prophecy that Jesus will be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The government will be on his shoulders, will never end. The Christmas time, we're seeing these things. They're tremendous. Isaiah 53. The suffering servant. One of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. 750 years before Christ, he predicted that the Messiah would suffer. And details of what happened on the cross. Amazing. And part of what's so amazing about it is even in the time of Christ, the most learned students of the Bible, even the disciples themselves, they didn't understand Isaiah 53. They didn't understand that the Messiah was going to suffer. They all thought the Messiah was going to be the great political king, the great warrior, the great hero. Go Israel! Israel's number one! Yeah, Messiah! That's what they thought. They didn't understand it was a spiritual kingdom, that it was a way of suffering, that there was a cross, that it was about the soul and eternity. Until Jesus was crucified, risen from the dead, and then they understood the prophecies. So, where would we be without Isaiah? I mean, thank God for Isaiah. So, I mean, do you see Christ in the Old Testament? Remember what I said. It's not safe to read the Bible without Jesus. Old Testament's full of prophecies. Besides that, he's all over the place. Anywhere you see righteousness, it's the life of Jesus. So, the other king, the kingdom of Judah falls too. Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes over Jerusalem and Judah, and they're all, most of them are deported to Babylon. And so only the poor and the lame are left in the great city of Jerusalem. And so Israel goes into exile. While in exile, we got two great prophets, Ezekiel, and sort of in that period of the downfall, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Ezekiel has incredible vision, probably of the pre-incarnate Christ. Like all the prophets, he calls the people to repent of their sins and to worship the Lord. And he preaches a great sermon. Dry bones live again. And he sees spiritually that the people are like skeletons. They're like a bunch of dry bones, spiritually. But with the word of the Lord breathed into them, they will live again. And it's a great prophecy. The Lord says through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people and I will be your God. Do you know that you have a new heart? You have a good heart. Your heart is good. Through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, through creation and redemption, your heart is good and getting ever better. You have a good heart. You can hear the Lord's voice in your heart. You can listen to your heart in tune with the Scriptures and follow it in that sense. And remember, the heart is not emotions. The heart is your will. It's the core of your being. And then lastly, we have Jeremiah. He's all, you know, during the exile, the weeping prophet, weeping for the people because of how they're suffering and because of how far they are from the Lord, and weeping for God. He's in the gap between God and the people. The prophets are always in the gap between the Lord and between the people, trying to bridge the gap. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the mediator, of course. But the prophets are in that line. And just one last word from Jeremiah. And few minutes for your questions. Because of the Lord's great love, this is in Lamentations, a book full of weeping. Israel is in exile, away from their homeland. Lots of suffering. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And sure enough, the exile, even with its suffering, was, in the wisdom of God, we can look back and say, was the very best thing that could have happened to the people of God, because it woke them up. And after this, what we'll be talking about next is there's a great renewal that is coming to the people of Israel through Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and others, and they're going to return to Jerusalem. It's going to be a great period in Israel's history. But it wouldn't have happened if they, in the middle of their suffering, they hadn't listened to Ezekiel and listened to Jeremiah and cried out for God's mercy. And aren't we the same? sometimes if we don't go through some hard stuff and some suffering, we just kind of get proud, we get self-sufficient, we kind of go our own way. Unless we get a vision of God that pulls us forward, that God is so good, and we're so blessed to know Him. So, questions, comments? Just got a few minutes before we need to let you continue your evening. Yeah? The eight good kings. Thank you for asking. I'm going to put them on the honor roll again. The eight good kings are Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah, the child king. Yeah. Why are the Israelites called stiff-necked people? Because they're kind of like walking. God's like talking to them, and they're like going like this, and they're like they won't turn. They won't turn their head and look at the Lord and listen to Him. They're drowning out the voice of the prophets. So stiff-necked is an expression of describing stubbornness and not listening to the Lord. Great question. Yeah.
Wasn't Josiah the 8-year-old king?
Yeah.
Such a good king because of his mother? Did his mother have something to do with it?
Yes.
She was a believer?
Yes.
She
was a follower of Yahweh, and she helped him along.
Like many other mothers.
Like many other mothers, yes. I thank the Lord for my mother. She led me to faith. Taught me to read the Bible and love the Lord. Who else has a question? That's a great question on the tension between productivity and spirituality. I made some comments about that, and you might misunderstand me to think that I'm saying it's not good to be productive, just be spiritual, and spiritual means just kind of rest in God and pray and enjoy intimacy with God as you kind of relax in bed and stuff like that. And no, this is an integration, and so, but there is a priority. And the if you think of the spiritual life, our whole life, as having two general priorities, one is worship, and the other is service or ministry. Now, this is an artificial dichotomy, really, because they're really one and the same. But if you focus, if you look at the one side of intimacy with God, in special ways that we might cultivate that, through worship and prayer and meditation on Scripture and solitude and fasting. There's intimacy with God over here, that relationship we have with the Lord. And then there's our ministry where we serve the Lord and we help other people and we do productive things in the kingdom of God. These are two rhythms or movements in our life that are essential. And you can't really do one without the other. I mean, if you're serving the Lord and active, being productive, but you're not living a life where you rest in God and you pray and you listen to God and you worship, it's like you're going to burn out, and you're probably in your productivity is probably too much based out of your own gifts or your own personality, and now you're going to burn out. But more than you realize, there's probably pride in that. So you can't truly serve the Lord except as it comes out of intimacy with God. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and you'll bear much fruit. Be like a branch in the vine, and the fruit will grow naturally." You see? On the other hand, if we're living this life of worship and praising the Lord, and we go into solitude, and we practice these disciplines, and we're intimate with the Lord, but we don't love our neighbor, and we're not productive in a spiritual sense of serving the Lord, and accomplishing things with Jesus as He leads us, then we're not really worshiping the Lord. Because if you're really resting in God, and you're really growing in God's grace, it's going to show up in your life. People are going to see you doing stuff with Jesus that changes people's lives. So if there isn't that kind of fruit coming out, then somewhere there's brokenness in you that you're needing some help, you're needing some care. Because you're true abiding always leads to fruit bearing. And true fruit bearing can only be sustained by abiding. So they're really one and the same things. That was a great question. I love that question. As you can see, I could like talk for a long time on that, but that's like my life's ministry right there. That topic is like, that's why soul shepherding exists. That's what I do, is I help pastors and leaders and lay people, anybody, people like you. I try to help people abide in the Lord. In fact, this Saturday, anybody going with Patrick and I on retreat? A few of you are coming. It might not be too late to sign up. If you're free on Saturday, talk to Patrick. We're going to be doing a retreat. And that's what I love, is because it's a way to really, in a special way, set aside some time and do some training on intimacy with Jesus through the Scripture, through some quiet prayer, through some solitude, in community, and just really foster that relationship of abiding in Christ so that we can continue in that way in daily life, and so that we can bear fruit and serve the Lord, loving our neighbor, caring for the wounded, preaching the gospel, and just being patient and kind, stuff like that. So, last question, then we need to go. Yeah.
So is that kind of what happened? Like Jeroboam, right, got filled with fear, basically.
Yeah.
Because he didn't want to lose his people, or lose his position, or lose his power. Is that sort of what happens to us in our own lives? It's sort of parallel. We get caught up in the power of what we think is the right thing.
Yeah.
And yet, we don't go to the source, the real source.
You picked up my implication there, and I mean, I would have liked to talk for an hour about Jeroboam. That's where this was such a great challenge for me this evening, because it's like all this data, and I'm the guy of depth. I can do depth pretty well, but I don't do breadth very well, so I'm kind of like struggling up here with all this content, all this information. But that was the key with Jeroboam, is that he started off well, trusting the Lord, waiting on the Lord, but then he got insecure, because Solomon's son was the king, and then the other side is afraid that people are going to go over there. So now he starts using cultural wisdom, common sense. Common sense would say, yeah, you don't want your people exposed to the other king where the temple is, because they might follow him instead of you. You're going to lose power. That's not going to be good for your kingdom. We've got to protect this. But that's spiritual wisdom, and the way the prophets is, oh no, don't rely on yourself. Don't try to make things happen. Trust in the Lord. And this is a big problem that every one of us in this room, starting with me, has. We are all tempted. And the higher up you get in terms of responsibility as a Christian in serving the Lord, the greater the temptation. And it's to rely on your own strength, your own gifts, your own experience, and to go out and make things happen for God. There is probably some of that in every one of us who is a pastor or just a Christ follower. And it's called the flesh. But our true effectiveness for God is really only going to blossom and flourish as we kill off that flesh, take it to the cross, and we learn to live in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, listening to God. And we need people around us. That's why we need to be in community. We need people around us that help us with this. Because we get off going on trying hard to make things happen, and we start losing the anointing of the Spirit and the grace of God when we're relying on ourselves. So, yeah. So, thank you. I enjoyed sharing with you.